Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. We have been going through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, word by word. We come to this particular portion dealing with what we have noted previously as the household code, familiar in Bible times, but transformed by the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to make particular points for you and for me, as well as the church at Ephesus. We have noted that Ephesians is proffering the idea of cosmic reconciliation, and as we came to Ephesians chapter 5 and the household code, we noted that the spiritual warfare that Paul talks about in chapter 6 has already been referred to in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and also in chapter 3, and that therefore the family is a proving ground of cosmic warfare. So with that somewhat of an introduction, let's pray and ask God to bless the hearing of his word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word and we, like our forefather of old, say, speak, for your servant is listening. Give us ears to hear and give us hearts of faith to respond in a manner consistent with your word and pleasing in your sight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at just one word in verse 22, wives. And today we move on to the next word, submit. But we'll read verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. 4 points this morning. First of all, the modern moment in which we find ourselves. Secondly, the meaning of submit. Thirdly, the motive which is provided here to submit, and the manner supplied as to how to submit. So the modern moment, the meaning, the motive, and the manner. Wifely submission is something largely rejected in our day. It's self-consciously omitted from marriage vows, for example. It's seen as an antique relic left over from the Victorian era. It's considered oppressive in a day of egalitarian feminism. And it is epitomized by the pop singer Adele. Adele, you may or may not know, is recently divorced and has a 6-year-old child. And in an interview in Vogue magazine, she talks about her new album, which she says was a justification to her son about her divorce. She put it this way: I wanted to explain to him through this music why I chose to dismantle his entire life in pursuit of my own happiness. I wasn't happy. Neither of us did anything wrong, but I had to pursue my own happiness. Today, 70% of divorces are initiated by women. Now, of course, some divorces are justified. We're not talking about them. But the fact is, 70% of divorces are initiated by women. Many of us are familiar with matriarchal households where the mothers or the women rule the roost. Verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, is critical for our modern moment. It's critical for the cosmic warfare that Paul says families are engaged in. And it's a model of the gospel to a watching world. We noted last week that marriage is a cameo of the gospel, and it is either a true gospel or it is a false gospel. The false gospel is that freedom and happiness are found in independence and autonomy, not in marriage and in submission to one's husband. It's the modern moment in which we find ourselves. It's a critical subject that's addressed here and reveals once again the timeliness and the relevance of God's eternal word. Well, what is the meaning of submit to your own husbands? Well, as is customary, we have to dismiss all misunderstandings or incorrect conceptions of what it is. So, first of all, what it is not, all right? Look at the text. Notice, first of all, that it is not all women submit to all men. Rather, it's wives submit to your own husbands. So it's not gender specific here about women and men. Secondly, we need to note that submission does not mean inequality, inferiority, or that a wife is less important than a husband. The model here is the Trinity. Think, for example, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In terms of their equality, they are equal in power, substance, and glory. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are completely, fully equal in power, substance, and glory. And yet, the Son humbled himself and became obedient to the Father's will. Here I am, I have come to do your will, Jesus says to the Father. He submits to the Father's will. And the Spirit is not a renegade or an autonomous spirit. The Spirit comes, as Jesus tells us in the farewell discourses of John, the Spirit comes not to talk about himself, but rather to bring glory to Jesus Christ. He submits his own work and his own ministry to the other persons of the Trinity. And the model of the Trinity is very important, because we're told that somehow submission and equality cannot be held together. But we see that in God, that's just not the case. And as a matter of fact, heresies come when we seek to separate submission and equality. For example, Arianism, all right, says that submission must mean inequality. And since Jesus is clearly submissive to the Father, that must mean that he's not equal to the Father. On the other hand, modalism assumes the same kind of thing in an opposite way, that equality must mean that submission is only apparent, not real. So it's assumed that there is only one unitary God, and this one God manifests himself in different ways. The shared assumption of both heresies is that submission and equality together is like trying to square a circle. It can't be done. But we see that that's just not the case. God himself teaches us that submission and equality can belong together. Thirdly, submission is not something only for wives. Look at the text. Look at verse 21, for example. Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he gives three examples in the following verses. Wives to husbands, right? Children to parents, and then slaves to masters. So it's not something just for wives, all right? Rather, it's all of life that this is something that holds true. We all submit to various people at various times in various ways. It is an inescapable concept. People in the military submit to their superior officers. We as citizens submit to our governmental officials. We submit to our bosses and supervisors at work. You, as members of the church, submit to the elders and to the pastors. In school, students submit to their teachers. It is an inescapable concept, submission. And it is just wrong to connote submission as something negative or something derogatory. Fourthly, submission is not mutual submission. Look at verse 21. Many have mistakenly thought this. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then when you read evangelical feminists, for example, and you get to verse 22, they say, oh, well, yeah, wives have to submit to their husbands, but the husbands have to submit to their wives. It's mutual submission. No, it's not mutual submission. All right? Why? Sinclair Ferguson notes, for example, the same exhortations to wives appears in the parallel passage in Colossians, and there the verb submit is actually present in the statement, but mutual submission is not mentioned in the broader context. Secondly, he says the model for the husband is Christ's love for the church, not his submission to the church. While Christ is God's servant to the church, he never submits to it. And then he says in Ephesians, this household code describes three contexts for relationships, marriage, family, household, in which submission is called for in one party, but not in the other. Parents don't submit to children. That would be chaotic. Nor do employers submit to employees. No, it is not mutual submission either. Fifthly, it's not cultural, as we'll see. Because this is grounded in the following verses, 23 and 24. The husband, look at the text, for. Here's the reason why. Because. This is the rationale, the explanation. The husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's not cultural. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Lastly, sixthly, it's not a result of the fall. This is very common misunderstanding, is that in creation, husbands and wives, Adam and Eve, were equal. But when they fell, then we had this submission and superiority and oppression enter in. And with Christ now coming, it's back to equality, not submission. That is not the teaching of the Bible. All right? Why? Because the rest of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 3, we won't look at them, in describing the relationships of men and women, husbands and wives, always refer to creation. That is Genesis 2, which we'll look at in a moment. As a matter of fact, look at Genesis chapter 3, if you will, quickly here, so that we can correct a common misunderstanding. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 16, as God comes and pronounces curses on the respective parties in the fall, to the woman, he said, I shall multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Pretty clear, right? Result of the fall. Male, husbandly superiority, wifely submission as a result of the fall. Well, don't be so quick. Look at Genesis chapter 4. All right. The desire here, spoken of in verse 16, is a desire to master Adam. How do we know that? Because in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, we read in Hebrew, and I realize you're looking at English, but in Hebrew, it's almost the exact same words being used as in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, we read, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In the NIV, it says it desires to master you, the desire, but you must rule over it. So when you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, what's the desire? The desire is you will desire to master your husband. And so the battle of the sexes begins. And anybody that's married knows that this is a common conflict in the home. Who's in charge? As it is a common conflict in society. We'll leave that for another time, all right? No. The gospel and Jesus Christ restores and renews what was twisted at the fall. But in creation, there was already submission of the wife to the husband, or Eve to Adam. So what does it mean? We're going to look at Genesis 2, so keep your Bibles open there. The word here that Paul uses for wives, submit to your husbands, is commonly used as a military term. It means to order under, or in a military connotation, rank yourself under. So a private ranks under a corporal, ranks under a sergeant, ranks under a master sergeant, ranks under whatever the ranks are going up from there. Pardon my ignorance, all right? And in a military, we have all the ranks operating together as a unit. And that's the idea here, as we'll see, is that they're ready to function together as a unit because they are an ordered assembly in their rankings. So that's what the word means. And it's something which we see in creation. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, but let's look at creation. If you have your Bibles open to Genesis 2, let's look at this here to see that this is something in creation, not just the fall. First of all, Adam in Genesis chapter 2, all right, is the firstborn. If you know anything about Bible and theology, you know that the firstborn in any family has the position of prominence. Adam is the firstborn, all right? By the way, this is a rationale which is presented by Paul in 1 Timothy 2 when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's the rationale. Same rationale in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for the relationships of men and women. So it's not just something I'm reading into the text. Paul uses it that way. Look at verse 20 in chapter 2. Verse 20 in chapter 2. The entire narrative, all right, is centered around Adam. The narrative of woman's creation is centered around Adam because it was not good for Adam to be alone. And God made Eve as a helper, which is the word in verse 20. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. The word there, helper, is a word that is most often in the Bible used of God. We sing a song, for example, O God, our help in ages past. It's not a negative connotation. It's not derogatory. But it is identifying a particular function, all right, that woman is to hold, all right? A helper. And notice, a helper fit for him. That is, that the woman is to complement, not compete with Adam. Furthermore, she is to be oriented to him. Her direction is life, is to come from him. Look, I've told your finger there, unless you think I'm interpolating here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at this later, too, hopefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So here's the order. God, Christ, husband, wife. Right? Not male, female. Husband, wife is what he's talking about. And it talks about later on, verse 7, for man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is not sexist. This is not derogatory. This is something very important to understand for a well-ordered Christian household, right? So you see this right in creation, this idea of submission. And, of course, there are different names, all right? Adam names Eve in chapter 3, verse 20, and he names all the animals. Naming function is significant in the Bible. It is a position of authority, all right? One author says this, and pay attention to this, because this is something we are commonly seeing rejected in our day, even in Christian publishing, all right? And that is the rejection of male pronouns with reference to men and women, like humanity or mankind. No, it has to be humankind, right? Because we have to include women. Mankind includes women. Well, let me give you the rationale. Bear with me here. It is the man who is called man or human and not the woman. He bears the name which is the designation of the whole race. And as was pointed out above, he keeps that name even after woman is formed. And he is no longer the only human. What we meet at the end of Genesis 4 is human and his wife. Feminists today strongly object to using male terms to refer to groups that include men and women or to an individual of indeterminate gender, using man or mankind as the term for the human race. But here's the linguistic situation. The term for the human race in Genesis is the proper name of the man who is half of the first human couple. Genesis clearly uses the word man or human, the term for the race, males and females, as a name for the male partner, Adam. He is the embodiment of the race. The woman, Eve, is the mother of all human beings, but she was not the embodiment of the race. Rather, she was woman, wife to a man who was the embodiment of the race. Very important linguistic terms, all right? So we see that there. He names Eve, chapter 3, verse 20, he names all the animals. When we get to chapter 3, Eve was the one who succumbed to Satan's temptation, but who gets blamed? Adam gets blamed, also in Romans chapter 5. Why? Because he is held responsible. He is the head who is held responsible. There is a submission in Genesis 2, but it's a very special kind of submission, the kind that makes one person out of two. According to Genesis 2, woman was created to be a help to man, not to be a servant or a slave. She was created to complement him, making a household and children possible. He in turn protected her, provided for her, and considered her part of himself, a partner in life. He was the head of the relationship, head of a relationship that was one flesh, the two becoming one. Creation is the ideal pattern for the whole human race. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus is the new Adam. He is the head of a new human race for a new creation. How many times have I mentioned that in going through the book of Ephesians? This is God's new society for a new creation. And therefore, this becomes critically important. In Jesus Christ, God is fulfilling his original purpose in creation and the goal of Christ's work. Christians are to show by the way they conduct their marriages what God intended. It is a cameo. It is a portrait of the gospel. It is not a false gospel, as Adele seems to posit. Sinclair Ferguson again notes this. What does submission mean? It's not the subjection of an inferior human being to a superior one. God has created marriage so that husband and wife might be one flesh. Rather, it's the kind of submission that the hand gives to the head when it stretches out its fingers to help someone in need. Neither head nor hand can operate independently of the other. The hand does not direct the head. The hand's submission to the head involves service. So it is to be in a Christian marriage and home life. One author put it this way when he said, the church's submission to Christ means looking to its head for his beneficial rule, living by his norms, experiencing his presence of love, receiving from him gifts that will enable growth to maturity, and responding to him in gratitude and awe. It is these attitudes that the wife is urged to develop as she submits to her husband. Submission. Coming back, though, to the model of the Trinity. Pastor Dan is doing his PhD in systematic theology and could elaborate much more on this, but I remember taking a class on contemporary trends in Trinitarian thought when I was in Michigan, and most of the contemporary trends in Trinitarian thought were heretical, so it wasn't that beneficial a class, but what I learned there was that the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the Trinity is referred to with the theological term perichoresis. Now, I'm not trying to teach you the theological term. The analogy that was used for perichoresis was a dance. Is that the persons of the Trinity, equal in power, substance, and glory, with the Son submitting to the Father and the Spirit submitting to the Father and the Son, are like in their interrelationship one to another, are like a dance. And one author speaks about it this way, I thought was very well, captured it much better than I could say. And I hope this reaches home. Authority and submission together are a dance, not a fist fight. So what is submission then? Look at 1 Corinthians 11, and open to 1 Corinthians 11 if you would. Let's look at this. First Corinthians 11, verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. It's not cultural. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman. All things are from God. This author comments on this. He says, looking at 1 Corinthians, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, the woman is the glory of the man. Although this is not a definition in the modern dictionary sense, it's still a definition. Notice what the text says. The woman is the glory of man. He says that man is the image and glory of God, but he does not say that woman is the image and glory of man. That's because Genesis is very clear that man and woman together constitute the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female, created he them. This author says it would be grievous error even to hint that women were not fashioned in the image of God just as the men are. So we return to the idea of a dance. The relation of authority and submission was compared to a dance, not a fist fight. It's not a competition. No gentleman bows to a lady after a beautiful dance and says, "I beat you." Although the man leads in the dance, the result of his leading is to showcase his glory. That's because he's dancing with his glory. And the last thing in the world he should want to do is upstage his own glory. This made me think, and I realize not all of us were there, it made me think of the wedding of Orlando and Dagmar. Do you remember the dance that they had at their wedding? Some of us are nodding our heads. We were bowled over by that dance, right? But, you know, Orlando was leading Dagmar, and Dagmar was flourishing and flashing her dance, her dress all over the floor, and the Spanish dance was being acted out between us. But Dagmar was the glory. Dagmar was the beauty. And nobody afterwards said, "Hey, Orlando." We all said, "Dagmar." Because being a good Hispanic, Peruvian, Orlando knew it was his job in the dance to lead, to make his wife look glorious. And that's the analogy that's being set forth here. The analogy of the Trinity, like a dance. Men lead, but it's not an assertion of raw authority. It's not oppressive. It's to make the wife glorious. Submission is growth and maturation into glory. Thank you for that dance. I hope that conveys somewhat of the idea of what Paul is trying to get at here. And the idea in Ephesians, coming back to the term submit, is a unit functioning together. And you'll remember that as we've looked through Ephesians, what's the common theme in Ephesians? Unity, unity, unity. And as he comes to a household, he says, the two become one in a beautiful, marvelous, glorious unity for all the world to see. For all the powers and principalities to see what God is doing in redeeming falling sinners, bringing them to himself through the blood and righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and transforming them into a picture
of the gospel.
Well, if you're back in Ephesians, let's quickly just look at the motive. Look at verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your husbands out of reverence for Christ. The word here is fear. It's the word that's used for the fear of the Lord. It's the same word. Look down at verse 33. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word, same word, fear. Now, I know that most of you, maybe all of you, are good Bible students. You know that the fear of the Lord is not like this, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the respect, the fear, the reverence which a wife is to give to the husband connotes seriousness and obligation. If you fear God, you obey Him. It's the first step in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we see that the motive here is an inner attitude of submission. The proper response to who Jesus is and the proper response to what Jesus Christ has done for sinners in purchasing them with His own precious blood. Which is why last week when I taught that marriage is a cameo of the gospel, it's like a believer's response to Jesus. When I think of what Jesus went through, His suffering, His humiliation, His crucifixion, and that He did that for me, that I was the one who caused His pain, wounded for me, there on the cross, He was wounded for me, who caused His pain. Jesus, anything you want, nothing is too much for you to ask. You gave your all to me, I give my all to you. What Paul is saying is like a believer's response to Christ, so also is a wife's submission to her husband. The motive. And note the manner. Why it's not cultural. Look at verse 22. As to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, what does that phrase mean, as to the Lord? Some people have said that, well, pretend your husband is the Lord. I hear smirks. Let's not go there. Suffice it to say, that's not right. Okay? That's not right. That's not what Paul is saying. But what he is saying is, wives, submit to your husbands because of the Lord. Because of who Christ is. And because of what Christ has done. And that your husband is a representative of Christ. As head, as Christ is the head of the church. Note that both the motive and the manner in these verses point to Christ's role in the instruction. This is not kind of reverse cultural expression of domination or oppression. No, it's rooted in Christ. It's rooted in Christ's relationship with the church He purchased with His own precious blood. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. For His own life He suffered, and for His bride He died. So as we conclude this morning, what gospel is pictured in a Christian marriage? Is it a gospel which is reflected in the pages of sacred scripture, and Paul proclaims needs to be reflected in and demonstrated in the relationship of husband and wife in a Christian household for all the world to see what Jesus Christ has done
with two sinners? Or is it the false gospel of Adele? There was nothing wrong with my marriage. I just wanted to be happy. And that's found in my independence. It's found in the assertion of my own pleasure. It's found in my autonomy, doing what I want, when I want, even if it tears my son's life apart. I must be me. That's a false gospel. Let's pray.
Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his love for his bride, the church. We are thankful that you have made us to be members of your church, and that you have called us to reflect in our married households that glorious gospel. Grant us grace. Grant us your Holy Spirit, that reflection might bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ in our day. We ask it in his name. Amen and amen.